We'll turn it back to Genesis chapter 14. I switched, obviously, this week from services. I thought Genesis 14 was going to deal with Melchizedek. Had a little bit more to do with kind of the work of Christ on the cross. And maybe a little bit more appropriate for a communion, which we'll be actually doing in the second service, as our custom will be when we have that special service. But hopefully it'll kind of be fresh in our mind and help us appreciate the Lord's table, all that much more. Just by way of review from last week, as we looked at Abraham separating from Lot, we saw Lot's decisions were based on his best life now. And in the end, of course, when we think like that, we will lose it all. Abram's decisions were based on the promises of God for his best life in eternity, and in the end, he therefore gains everything. Both lifted up their eyes, we read in the text, and saw this world, but one saw it as passing away, and of course that makes all the difference. And so, those are some of the things that we saw with, last week in chapter 13. Lot. We saw him lifting up his eyes into the Jordan Valley and being consumed with it. And at the end of chapter 13, we saw God directing Abram to look also at that very land that he had promised him. But Abraham sees it as a land that is passing away and gains everlasting reward. And the Bible is always telling us to look up instead of down. I thought I'd read to you Isaiah, if you want to turn there. We looked at this chapter some weeks ago, some months ago even. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, but I thought this kind of is a good example of the kind of faith that Abraham exhibited. In Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 26, here the Lord says, lift up your eyes on high and see he created thee. So here we see this idea of looking up and at this world, at the created order. He who brings out their hosts by number and calling them all by name by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So as we look at this world, this created order, there is something that we are to see in all this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right hand is discarded by my God? How silly it is us for to think that the God who created this world doesn't see my life, doesn't see how I'm thinking, doesn't see what I am doing. To think that God will not, that I do not have to answer to God. So there, that in Romans 1 talks about this suppressing the knowledge of God by the things, by this created order. And there we see this very thing here. Verse 28, why, or have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary, his understanding is unsearchable, and it is this God who gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases in strength. Even you shall faint and weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait on this God, who shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there, it reminds us how we are to view life, how we are to view the things that God has done and is doing. It means something. It tells us something about God. So if we're too weak to see anything else, look at the stars. His glory is everywhere. And just because you can't see him doesn't mean he can't see you. And of course, that's one of the lessons I think of last week. And one last point to make in chapter 13 is that while spiritual life and blessings have been given to us, it only belongs to us to the measure that we occupy it. In verse 17, the Lord said to Abram, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." The sovereignty of God and our responsibility is always set first. God has told Abraham, just like he told Israel later on, this is the land that I give you, but you've got to go in and possess it. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy 11, every place that the sole of your foot treads on will be yours. You've got to go in. There's enemies in the land, and you've got to fight them. You've got to possess it. You've got to see that, and you've got to go, and you've got to walk on it, but it means you're going to have to fight some battles while you're there. And so we all know that while they had to fight to get into it, God was working behind the scenes. God's blessings do not come in mass. We don't get everything the moment we're saved. We are to demonstrate His power by possessing this land, the life that He has given us. And victory does not come until we do that. He has fought the battle on the cross and won. The victory is ours, but that should encourage us now to fight, not to just sit back and do nothing. The Christian life isn't God just doing a lot of wonderful things for us while we sit back and enjoy it. He has certainly done plenty of things for us while we were dead in our sins, enemies of God. But we understand that He has done these things that we might now go forth in victory as well. So He means for us to prove our hearts by forsaking this world and serving Him. And Abraham has been a faithful example in this. That brings us to chapter 14. I did not have Jeff read the first part of the chapter because I did not, I thought I was being kind because there's a lot of words in there that would have been a struggle. And that's just the kind of guy I am. I don't want to see my fellow elders suffer. But it tells us there in chapter 14 that we have five kings that lived in the Jordan Plain. There were four kings who were more powerful to them that lived over near the Euphrates. And they had conquered those five kings in the Jordan Plain that included Sodom and Gomorrah. And that eventually those kings rose up in rebellion. And so these four kings came and defeated them and took them and their people and their possessions for their trouble. So you're going to rebel against us, and we're going to put that rebellion down, but we're going to make it worth our while. That's what they did back then. The victor go the spoils. Well, the problem was, of course, is that Lot was living in Sodom, and he falls prey to the invaders, and he's carried off. And so Abram, with the power of God, goes and with his 300 and so men and defeat these five kings and frees the kings. He defeats the four kings, frees the five kings, which includes Lot. And then afterwards, what Brother Jeff read was the account of what happened after Abram had defeated and freed these people. And we'll get into that here in just a moment. That's going to be the bulk of our message, really, is Melchizedek and what was going on afterwards. What's interesting, too, is that it used to be one of the favorite things of the skeptics and the people who supposedly the scholars who know better, and the Bible can't be relied upon to be completely truthful because these cities, there's no account of them. We don't know anything about these things, and this is all made up. But as is always the case, eventually archaeology proves them wrong, and that all these cities did exist, and one is actually very evident was destroyed in a fiery destruction of some sort. So not that we need archaeology and these kind of things, but it's always interesting when God just throws those out here every once in a while to confound those who live in their rebellion. But all this brings us to one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible here in the latter part of chapter 14, as Abram returns with those people that he has freed. In verse 18, he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he brings out bread and wine for Abram and those with him. And we learn that he was the priest of the Most High God. From other scriptures, in fact, he's mysterious in one sense because there's only five verses that describe him in the entire Bible. But from other scriptures, we are told that there are some things about him that teaches us about Jesus Christ. So as we look at Melchizedek, that's where I'm going to tell you up front, I want us to see in him some things that teach us of Jesus to help us understand who Jesus is and what he has done. That's kind of the point, as all scripture ultimately is. Over in Psalm 110, we find the next mention of him, where we read the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And this is, of course, the Father saying unto the Son. We don't have time to get into all that, but take my word for it. That's what's going on here. This is David saying this in prophecy. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here we see the Father promising the Son a kingdom in which he shall reign until all things are put under him. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus, we learn, is reigning until he makes all his enemies his footstool, until he has complete victory. And so it goes on to say, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, of course out of Jerusalem, and he shall rule in the midst of thine enemies. And we know that the kingdom, Christ is reigning even though his enemies are out there. God's church still goes forth as being, the gospel still goes forth and the church is growing even in the midst of the enemies of God. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And there's how God rules is that the gospel goes forth and by God's power, he saves and the church grows. So we see a great description here of our present age, right? In the beauties of holiness and from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And then here's where Melchizedek comes into this, referring to his son. Thou art a priest forever, but after the order of not Aaron, not the Levites, but Melchizedek. And now all of a sudden, for the first time in Scripture, the Jews in the Word of the Old Testament are being told that this coming kingdom is going to, the king is going to be a priest, but not a priest from Aaron, a Levitical priest, but one that is looks much more like this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. So it's really quite an amazing passage of Scripture. And what it's telling us, that we really can appreciate it much more than the time when David wrote this, because they just were seeing all this stuff in shadows and really didn't understand a lot of what's being going on here. But the psalmist is linking Melchizedek with Jesus and his rule among the enemies. And yet Jesus' kingly rule will also include a priestly work. So, who was this Melchizedek? There's some speculation, a little disagreement among, historically among the commentators. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be in here. Keep your place in Hebrews 7 because this is where Melchizedek is most fully, dealt with to help us understand what we are to see in him. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is showing how that what we have now in this new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that has passed away, and he's showing how that the Old Covenant and the things of the Old Testament were foreshadowing what we have in Christ, and that this is much better. That'll certainly make sense with Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, though, the first four verses, he's already introduced Melchizedek in chapter 3, but he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, is understood properly to be referring to Jerusalem, Jerusalem back before Israel, of course, was in the land, and David was had made it the capital. But that, of course, Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek wasn't an actual man born of a man and woman, but it's not recorded that way, and we're being told that was for a reason. Most everybody in Genesis, we learn about who their parents were and who their children were, not with Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is being recorded in a way that teaches about Jesus Christ, who had no beginning and ending. Having neither beginning of days or end of life. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek wasn't born and didn't die, but that's not the point. He's picturing us, Jesus. In that way, he resembles the Son of God who continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And then he goes on to say, and we'll see this in a little bit, that since Abraham, as great as he was, gave tithes to Melchizedek, what we are to see in that is that there's something greater about Melchizedek than Abraham, and not just Abraham, but Levi was in Abraham, being not yet born, because remember, Levi was going to be Abraham's son, or grandson, but he was still in Abraham in seed form. So when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, since the greater in scripture is always, the older is always greater than the younger, then that meant that Melchizedek in his priesthood is greater than Levi, who was in Abraham, and so Levi is in a sense giving ties to Melchizedek. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek in some way is to be seen as greater than the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Now, say, boy, that's a mouthful. Wow. But that's the whole chapter in Hebrews is about that, and we'll try to expand on that as we go on. But I hope you at least get an idea of where the writer of Hebrews, how he's taking this account to show us something about Jesus Christ. Now, who was Melchizedek? Well, Luther, for instance, thought that he was Shem, Noah's son, who perhaps would live even beyond Abraham's life, which I think is speculation at best. Obviously, we don't know that. I think that it's doubtful that Shem would move all the way down from Mount Ararat to be the king of Jerusalem or Salem at that time. It's certainly possible, but I think he says that because clearly he was a descendant of Shem, because Shem was the godly line. And so here you got a man who was a priest of the Most High, surprisingly in Jerusalem, a very pagan area at the time. So you would assume he was a descendant of Shem, but whether he was actually Shem or not is who knows. But either way, others say, well, this is actually a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And that would make, I think, a little bit more sense. But I think the writer of Hebrews is saying it is not that this is actually Jesus Christ. He was, in other words, why would Jesus be a priest in what was ancient Jerusalem? You know, clearly he was not. He wasn't living in Jerusalem at that time, but Melchizedek was. So it's not that it was Jesus, but it was someone who looked a lot like Jesus, and God raised him up to teach us about him. And I think that's the best way to look at that. Not that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, but he was a man that God raised up at that time to teach us about Jesus. And so I think that kind of would, to me, be who Melchizedek was. But in our account there in Hebrews, we learn that he, and in Genesis 2, he is a king and a priest, which is significant because in the Old Covenant, those two, and we'll talk about this in a moment, never mixed. You never had someone who was both. This man is. So we already see this. It has to be a different covenant, right? He has no genealogy. He lives forever. And he is greater than Abraham and Levi. Those are some things that we need to understand moving forward. And so we notice in our account here in Genesis that he appears out of nowhere and then he disappears. He's just there for a moment and then kind of forgotten until Psalm 110. And then specifically, the writer of Hebrews kind of expands on all this to help us understand why it's even in Genesis to begin with. So he brings blessings to Abraham, both physical and spiritual. He accepts tithes, and then he disappears. We also learn, as we said, that his name means King of Righteousness and King of Salem, something that the writer of Hebrews points out very carefully. But then we're told of something seldom heard of in the Old Testament, and that is that he was, as a king, also a priest. But armed with this information, the writer of Hebrews makes some great observations that are very good for us to know. A lot of it we probably all are very familiar with, but maybe there's a few things here that you aren't so familiar with. But either way, it doesn't hurt us to be reminded. As I said, under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel, where he gave the law, the office of king and priest were always kept deliberately separated. And when any priest tried to take the office of king, which I don't know sure that ever really happened, but certainly when any king tried to do the office of priest, God came down immediately in judgment. Remember perhaps when Uzziah went in and he offered some incense in the temple, something that only the priests were to do, that God struck him down with leprosy to the day he died for doing that. Very clearly, he was saying that under the old covenant, this was not to happen. It's kind of like our system of checks and balances in the American government. No person is given too much power lest it be abused. And so there was a certain way in which they were kept separated, and it worked out well under their system of law. But there's these little hints that someday this was going to be combined in somebody. And we've seen one here in Melchizedek, but turn over, if you would, to Zechariah. Don't get to get there too often, so when we do, we want to take an opportunity. The book of Zechariah, look at chapter 6. And we're going to see a prophecy here of this very thing happening. Zechariah chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 11. Now here, of course, Zechariah is having a vision that he is to tell Israel. And he says, "Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So now you got something going on here. Here you got the priest, and Zechariah says, "Now look, I want you to, it's kind of like a big object lesson, I want you to make a crown and put it on the priest." And that was a complete no-no under the law. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts," so God is explaining why he's having them do this, "behold the man whose name is the branch," and we've seen in Isaiah, that of course is a term for the coming Messiah, "for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So he's looking forward. He says, in Joshua, with this crown on his head, you are to think of the Messiah, this man, someday a man called the branch will come and he will build a temple. Verse 13, "And it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne." So you're going to have this unique situation in which a priest shall be a king. "And the council of peace shall be between them both," that is both the priest and the king, "in this one man." And look at verse 15, "And those who are afar off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And while there's an element of this that was fulfilled in the temple that was later built, that was being built at that time, under Zerubbabel, and Gentiles took part in that. Yet obviously it's referring to Jesus Christ as he comes and he builds the church, the true temple of God, this kingdom age. So it's speaking about the same time period that Melchizedek is referred to there in Psalm 110. But what's really interesting about the prophecy in Zechariah is that the priest's name is Joshua, which, by the way, is the same name as Jesus. It's just that Jesus is the Greek form. Jesus technically was named Joshua. And it says that he shall be called the branch. So you got this king who's a priest sitting on the throne being called Joshua the branch. And if you know your Bible very well, you know that Jesus came from Nazareth. And Nazareth means the branch, the city of the branch. And Jesus is called Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus of the branch, of the city of the branch. So you've got this almost amazing picture in the Old Testament of Jesus, Joshua, who was the branch. You know, so it's an amazing passage of scripture. And one reason why we know the Bible is true, because how could anybody know to do this? And that Jesus was going to be from Nazareth and all that kind of stuff. There was no way, because God directed all that, you know, in the Gospels. So, you see, though, something very similar to Melchizedek, right? And what's going on there. And so back in Hebrews 7, he first points out the kingship of Christ, and that also is to be seen in a twofold way. He is king of righteousness and king of peace. In other words, this king will reign in righteousness, but also in peace. He's going to establish these two things in his kingdom. And I don't think it's hard for us to see how Christ fulfills this. First of all, by his life and death, he will establish righteousness. He kept the law. He established the righteousness that God had ordained, and he vindicated the law of God. He kept it perfectly and became righteousness for us. Man's problem has always been that we are unrighteous. So Christ became our righteousness so that we can stand before God, not in disfavor, but in favor. And so what does that mean? We now have peace with God. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of sin. He has given us his righteousness, and now we have peace. So Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. The king dispenses those things, right? He not only has them, but he dispenses them. And so it's very easy to see the gospel even in Melchizedek. Now that we are sinless in Christ, there is peace with God. And there's also peace in our hearts. Remember, Jesus says, not as the world give, but peace I give you, not as the world gives, but this is a special kind of peace. Next, turn over to Isaiah chapter 32, and we'll see a couple of more examples of this. Isaiah chapter 32. It says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in peace. Look at verse 15 through 18. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So you see this lush growth and fruitfulness in this kingdom. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness shall be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So the result of this peace, of the righteousness that Christ established in his life and on the cross, the result is peace and fruitfulness in our lives. So you kind of see how all this is being put together. In Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So he established righteousness, we didn't do it through the law. Christ did it through his obedience and has established peace. And so, in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these are just a few verses we could have looked at that I think make it very obvious how Melchizedek, why he was called King of righteousness and King of peace, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. These are the two most important aspects of his work. And so going back to the things listed there in Hebrews chapter 7, all as we study his kingship and what he did as king, all this really does is describe to us how he is our priest. A king rules. A king takes care of his subjects. That's what Jesus Christ is doing in the cross. He is establishing salvation for us. But what is the priestly part of this? Well, of course, we've already alluded a little bit to it. But a priest is a mediator, a go-between, especially in relationship to our sin. The priest is the one who makes sacrifice and brings peace as the sin is forgiven. And so Hebrews 7:3 points out that what makes him an acceptable priest, he says that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the God, the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what is being shown to us by the fact that he has no genealogy, that he is without beginning, that he continues forever? Well, that's not just the person of Jesus, it's his priesthood. It's the fact that Jesus Christ, being God, has no beginning, but also has no end, he will never die, is what gives his priesthood teeth, as it were. The point being that his sacrifice is perfect and never needs to be done again. Nothing needs to be added to it. Jesus Christ's priestly work on the cross is sufficient to save forever because he lives forever. And this is one of the fundamental errors, for instance, of Roman Catholicism, because it makes the cross, the atoning work of Christ, only sufficient to forgive original sin, but something has got to be done now to forgive the sins that we commit in our life. And so Christ has to be re-crucified every week at the Mass so that those sins can be forgiven. And of course there's any number of ways, other ways that you can have your sins forgiven that have nothing to do with Jesus. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. Christ died once and he lives forever, and that so nothing else needs to be done. He continues forever as a priest. In fact, this finality of sin's atonement is what the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to show. Make sure you are in Hebrews chapter 7, because I want to look at some other verses that I don't think will be up on the board either. So I want you to be able to read those and so you understand what is going on there. So turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 7. It is the nature of Christ, the fact that he has no genealogy, that he has no beginning or end, which means he must be God. That's what makes him this perfect priest. And so in verse 4, he points out the fact that Abram has paid homage to Melchizedek in giving the tithe. He is saying that Christ's priesthood, therefore, is greater than and supersedes the Aaronic priesthood, because Levi, who was the first, who was the father of Aaron, that he was in Abraham when Abraham did that, as I've already explained. Therefore, whatever Christ was going to do, that whole priesthood is going to be better or supersede or take the place of what was going on in the Old Testament under the priest back then. And this is something that every one of us, if we're Christians, should be very familiar with, but because not just so we can tell others, but because it's important for us to understand what's going on here. There is no need for any other type of priesthood other than Jesus Christ. There's no need for any kind of priesthood in Roman Catholicism or in Judaism or any of those things. All human priests can do is negate or ruin Jesus Christ's priesthood. If they can't add anything to it, they are ineffective, because there's nothing that can save better than God himself. And so Christ's death is as perfect as it gets, and his intercessory work as priest. In other words, he's a priest not only that he made a sacrifice for us, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the priesthood is something that he is doing now. And I think there's a little confusion about that. I want to try to address moving forward. In chapter 7 here, Hebrews, look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, in other words, what we're going to see here is that the Mosaic covenant could not have done any good could not have been observed without the Levitical priesthood. Because when the law came, the people were not able to perfectly obey it. And they constantly transgressed the law. So you had to have the priest over here so they could keep taking animals and having those sins forgiven, as it were. The covenant sins forgiven. So without the priesthood, there would only be condemnation. The law, the covenant, and the priesthood were hand in hand. You couldn't have one without the other. And that's what he's saying here. So, in verse 11, if perfection was attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And of course, the reason is because the blood of bulls and goats aren't really forgiven any sin. It was just sins under the covenant that were being taken care of, but really just in types and shadows. Rather than the one after the order of Aaron, why do we need another one, a priest like Melchizedek, and not one like Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And that explains what I just said. In other words, if under the new covenant we've got a new priest after the order of Melchizedek in Jesus Christ, then we don't need the old covenant because the Levitical priesthood only could take care of the sins committed under the old covenant. And if the covenant, and if the priesthood changed, then we know that the Mosaic covenant is gone. And later on in chapter 8, the writer will say that the old covenant is no longer needed and is vanishing away. Because now you've got this new priesthood. We live under the new covenant. And now our sins are not taken care of on a weekly basis where we got to take animals or some human priesthood. He's done it once and for all. So it's a completely different system. The new covenant is perfect, is what he refers to there in verse 11. It's perfect. Sins have been completely taken care of. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Then look at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So now his work does what the Aaronic priesthood could never do. And so verse 28 says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus Christ is now that the final priest, only one, only him. And one of the things that the writer in chapter 7 says is that the priest kept dying. And Jesus Christ lives forever. So you always had a priest replacing his father. Jesus Christ lives forever. So you're not going to ever need another one. And I think that's one of the points that the whole book of Hebrews is trying to point out. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, where it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Jesus Christ as God and creator, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus Christ is the founder of our salvation, and it's not that he was imperfect and was made perfect on the cross, but he, on the cross, became the perfect Savior. Chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So you see there, the same things going on. So don't let anyone ever cloud the issue that we need human priest. All we need is Jesus Christ. He has made the perfect sacrifice, and he is the perfect intercessor now between us and the Father. Next, verse 12, here in Hebrews chapter 7, I think we already read this. It says, for when there is a change in priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Because Jesus is the king priest, then the whole old economy has changed and is obsolete. It's been replaced by something better. I've already said that. The old covenant couldn't save, and it couldn't sanctify. The people never could really obey the law. But Christ's work does and can. Look at verse 18 and 19. It says here, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, that is, the old law, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." You cannot draw near to God by the sacrifice of a dead animal. But we can draw near to God by the sacrifice of His Son. And that's the whole point. So you can't arbitrarily change the priesthood without changing the whole covenant relationship. Thus, the old economy is no longer in effect, and the new covenant has replaced it in Jesus Christ. And I quoted there chapter 8 and verse 13, where he says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And of course, this book was being written at a time in which the old temple was being destroyed in 70 AD. Times were changing. The old covenant was going away. Christ has done his work, and we now live in his kingdom. And we also live under his priesthood. He's king and priest, right? So, for this reason, covenant theology, we know, is wrong. We aren't under the same covenant, either morally or sacrificially or socially. We are under a new covenant. Covenant theology says that it's the same covenant, just a new mediator. Not Moses, but Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that creates a lot of problems. We don't have time to go into that this morning. And so this explains, though, when we read after the order of Melchizedek, what it's saying is not that Melchizedek is the priest, but Jesus' priesthood looks a lot like Melchizedek's, not like Aaron's, because the whole system has changed when Jesus became our high priest. It nullified the need of human priests, animal sacrifices, and human efforts completely, because Jesus has done the work of our salvation. Then we come down here to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 through 25, where it says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." And so he kind of brings it all together at that point. Because of his divine nature, he lives forever in a perfect state, having made a perfect sacrifice so that we can have perfect assurance. And the writer has much more to say, but I hope we can see his main points here. And so, what does it mean then that he ever lives to make intercession for us? I think there's a little confusion here, because I know that many times when I hear people speaking about Christ interceding for us, that they mean by that he is up there pleading our case before the Father. And I really don't think that's what's going on here. And I think it's kind of a carryover from Catholicism, to be honest with you. This idea in Catholicism, and again, I think it's kicked into evangelicalism some also, they have this idea that the Father is just angry, and he's still angry at us. We're all sinners. And that Jesus is up there pacifying him, up there showing him his nail-scarred hands, like, look, don't destroy them. I died for them. And so he constantly needs this pacification, the Father does. And Jesus is up there calming him down. And of course, Catholicism also goes even further than that. And they'll say, that's why we pray to Mary. And Mary, being the mother of God, she has kind of an inward track as his mother, and she can kind of keep the Father and even keep Jesus at bay. But see, the problem with all that is that it's saying that the cross really didn't do it. You still gotta keep holding them back. And there's a one Catholic writer who wrote that when you pray to Mary, for her to go and to help, to kind of talk Jesus into helping you, that she exposes her breast to him, because they're the breast that he sucked on as a child, as a babe, and that's how she pacifies him. And you see how convoluted and just twisted it gets. No, Jesus died once and fully removed, that's what the word propitiation means, remove the wrath of God against us because our sins are forgiven. There's nothing to hold back. You don't have to hold him back anymore. You don't have to hold the Father back. He's the one who sent his Son to start with because he so loved the world. And you don't have to hold Jesus back. He died for us. Our sins are gone, legally speaking. So you see here, then that's not what intercession means. It's not that Jesus is trying to hold his Father back. So what is the intercession? And with this we close. I've been going on here. Let me just close with this. I think the intercessory work of Christ, as it says here, is that he ever lives. As long as he is alive, then our sins are forgiven and there is peace. Because he will never die, his work is perfect. It can never be undone. It is the fact that he is alive that is our intercession. That he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God means that the Father has accepted his work, put him on that throne, and therefore we know that as long as he's there, as long as he is alive, everything's good. So his intercessory work is the fact that he is alive, that he ever liveth, right? That's the intercessory work of Christ. It was done on the cross, and it is his never-ending life that is our assurance that there is peace, and that peace will never be taken away. And that is then what is so significant about him being the priest after the order of Melchizedek, one that looks like Melchizedek, who never had no beginning or ending. It is his godness, that he is divine, that makes all the difference. A human being would die, but Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. That is the nature of our salvation. If you have come to Christ in faith, asking him to forgive you of your sins, trusting in his work alone, you have a priest, a perfect priest, who will never forsake you, who will never die. You will know, you have confidence then that you shall be received into heaven because there is peace with God, because you have his righteousness and not your own. He is King of righteousness, King of peace. All right? We'll stop there. So hopefully maybe have that today a little bit. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. We'll pray for the food as we get ready to eat. I hope everybody will have a stay and have communion with us. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word to us this day and for the marvelous way that you have illustrated to us the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may we find strength in that, confidence. May we be ready to face any danger because we know that you are alive. And as long as you are alive, we shall be alive with you. And we ask that you might bless our fellowship today, the second service. We pray that you would bless the food of our bodies. We thank you for the ones who prepared it and for the opportunity to fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.